writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So this morning we pick up where we left off a few weeks back in the book of James, and to sort of bring you up to speed into where we find ourselves this morning in chapter 1, I'll remind you as to what James has covered so far in these opening verses of his epistle. The James who has written this letter, you'll note, is James the Just. He is the half-brother of Jesus, who is a leading figure in the early church, and his ministry primarily takes place in Jerusalem. And as he begins this letter, which is sent to a handful of different churches, we see James encouraging the churches and ourselves as recipients of this letter in the testing of our faith. He encourages his readers, reminding us that as God brings tests our way, there is an end result that is in mind, that these types of tests produce in us steadfastness. The results of the tests and trials we face in the Christian life have an end goal that we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, as James points out early on here in his letter. We see James also cover wisdom in chapter 1, how wisdom is acquired by God as we seek wisdom and we ask God for wisdom by faith. If anyone lacks wisdom, he has to ask God for wisdom, because God is the one who gives wisdom generously. We've seen James cover the dynamic of trials and how these are different for those who find themselves in a different economic state. We see how James addresses trials for the rich and also for the poor as well. Whatever your own economic or financial situation might be, there is going to be a trial. And James gives us encouragement in this reality. What we've covered most recently in James in our time together is this doctrine of temptation and its relationship between sin, death, and God. James instructs us that God is not the author of temptation, but that temptation and ultimately sin arises from within our own hearts due to the consequences of the fall. And we see that the consequence of sin is ultimately death. So where do we find ourselves this morning in this letter? If you're familiar with James and sort of a big pictures type scenario, if you're familiar with James, you'll note that he is considered, or this letter is considered, one of the more practical books of the New Testament. James is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament, and we see that because throughout his letter, wisdom is a continual theme that runs through each of these five chapters. We see in all this practical application that James lays out for us is really instructing us as believers on how we are to live in light of the gospel taking root in our own hearts and in our own lives. And this is really one of the primary reasons as to why so many Christians throughout the years have found such comfort and encouragement and joy reading James throughout the centuries. But what we encounter this morning is a little different. What we see here in verses 16 through 18 is a deeply theological passage. This is a doctrinal passage in James. And what James shows us here in chapter 1 is the reality that theology and practicality are not at odds with one another. Theology and practicality are not at odds with one another. I think many in the church today hold a view that there's kind of two types of Christians. You could have the theological type of Christian, or you can also have the practical type of Christian. Those who are into theology and those who are into practice. And they're sort of separated into two different or distinct camps. or that theology is something that's just done in academic circles and has little to no bearing on the church. But what I want to argue today and this morning is that theology is deeply important because all of theology informs practice. All of our theology informs what we practice. This is true of the church at large and also true for you as an individual. What you believe about God, your theology, will in turn define your practice. It will impact your piety. What your church believes informs its practice. It will dictate what the church does or does not do. All of theology comes to bear on practice. And this is why, for James, there is no issue here between a profoundly deep and theological and doctrinal set of verses here and an immensely practical book that gives us a guide on how the gospel plays out in our own lives. William Ames, he is a Puritan thinker in the late 16th, early 17th century. He's an English theologian. And in his book, The Marrow of Theology, he defines theology in this way. Ames writes that theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. The theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. And this is so reflective of what James, I think, is setting out for us this morning. Theology is our understanding of doctrine, and in consequence to this, it impacts our living to God. So what is this theological issue that is at stake here in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18? I think there's three things that are at stake, and they will be our three points this morning. The first is the contention for truth, and we see this play out in verse 16. Our second point will be the fact that God does not change. We see this in verse 18. And our third point will be the will of God for us, which we read in verse 18. Three points this morning on a deeply theological passage that has immense practical application for us as Christians. So our first point, the contention for truth. We read this in verse 16. This is the first proposition that James makes in this passage. Look back with me to verse 16. James states, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." What James is doing here is he's actually bridging the gap between what had just come prior in those previous set of verses that deal with the doctrine of temptation, with sin, and he gives that command there that we are to in no way believe or think that God tempts us to sin or that God is somehow enticed into sin. We see James clearly instruct us that God is not the author of sin in that passage. This is what James has just covered and noting how we are to properly understand this relationship between who God is and the reality of the fall and sin. And James is now elaborating on this for us and instructing us as Christians that we are to not be deceived. James is reminding us as Christians that we as the people of God are to be a people of the truth. You see, to be a Christian means that you believe something is true. There's a whole host of things that one can believe or not believe. For one, you believe as a Christian that the Bible is the Word of God. You believe that the Bible reveals the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. And this truth will in turn inform your practice. Because you believe something to be true, you will in turn live in light of it. And here you could also say that the opposite holds true as well. If you believe something that is false, this will in turn affect how you live. And an incorrect view, more often than not, will inform an incorrect practice. And this is why James here calls us and instructs us as believers, as Christians, to not be deceived. I'm sort of putting it in the positive light that we are to be people of the truth. Thomas Manton, another English Puritan, for us this morning. He gives this commentary here on verse 16, and hear how he's playing with this idea of how truth and falseness impact our lives. Manton writes, "A vain mind is as repugnant to God as an evil life. Error and idolatry are as dangerous as drunkenness and prostitution. Therefore, you should carefully avoid everything that entices you into error, as well as those things that draw you into sin, because error is the more plausible of the two. It is more deceptive. I am sure that many people toy with ideas because they do not know their danger. All false principles have a secret but pestilent influence on life." What Manton is pointing out here is that incorrect belief, or in his terms, false principles or error, will have a destructive influence on our own lives. And this is the warning for us here in James 1, as James calls us as Christians to not be deceived. And as I've said, we're putting it in a positive manner here, that we as Christians are to be people of the truth, that we rely on the truth of God's word, that we rely on the truth of the gospel, and how this truth comes out to bear in our own practice. Because what we believe will in turn affect our practice. And this sets the stage for what James is going to say here in verse 17. And this leads us to our second point this morning. God does not change. Verse 17. It's here in our second point, as we focus here on verse 17, that we come to one text in particular that is one of many. This is not an isolated account in James, that reveals to us more and more the character and nature of who the God of the Bible is. Here, I think we see two attributes of God, of his many attributes. God is comprised of many different attributes. And by way of reminder, I want to read what our confession of faith says about the attributes of God as it frames our reflection on James' teaching here on these two particular attributes and doctrines. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 1, says this. They write, There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. Sometimes we can read that and think, oh, wow, that seems so aloof or boring. I want to encourage you that that should draw our hearts into worship as we read about the character and nature of God. Now, the attributes of God are typically sort of divided up into two primary categories. We have the communicable attributes of God, which are the attributes that we sort of correspond and share with God. And we also have the incommunicable attributes. These are things that you and I do not share with God. By communicable attributes, we mean that they're in some way we as humans have a limited sense of what God has. We can say that God is all-knowing, and we as creatures made in his image have the capacity for knowledge. We can say that God is all-wise, and we in turn as creatures made in his image have the capacity for wisdom. But then there are the incommunicable attributes, which these sort of properly only belong solely to God in that most absolute or most perfect sense. We see that God is infinite. He is eternal. And we are finite. We see that God is perfect, most perfect. And yet you and I, as we all know, are imperfect. And what James here is drawing our attention to, and ultimately, as I've said, our worship and our doxology to, are two attributes that are known of God, which are God's immutability and God's impassibility. But this is not some sort of isolated event that's only in James. We see these two doctrines come to bear throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. One place we see this in particular is in the Minor Prophets. We read here in Malachi chapter 3, the prophet writes, recording the words of the Lord, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So what do we mean by God's immutability and impassibility? We see that the Scripture reveals to us the fact that God does not change. Look back with me to verse 17. James writes, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." And we're going to cover what exactly that good and perfect gift is in verse 18. James continues, "Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." What this means when it comes to our theology of immutability is that God does not change, that He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. When it comes to our understanding of what we mean by God's impassibility, it means that God, in His essence, is not subject to emotional variation or change that's due to external forces. For you and I, this reveals how God is so different and so other from us. This stands in stark contrast to who we are as humans, who are in sort of constant subjection, under constant subjection to change. You know, that one minute I'm happy, you're happy, and the other minute you're thrown into utter and complete despair. We are affected by the actions or inactions of ourselves and others, especially others. We know that our bodies change. We know that we grow up. We age. We lose our hair. That hits closer to home for some versus others. People will often say to me and my wife, "Wow, your daughter has such beautiful curly hair. Where did she get that from?" And I say, "Me, you just can't tell." Now, all joking aside here, the truth that James is pointing us to is the truth of a God that is revealed to us in the Bible who does not change. And this is not some aloof or abstract theological conclusion that has no bearing on anything other than our minds. That is not the case here. This is not what James is putting forward for us. What we're going to see here is that this truth, the doctrine of God's immutability and God's impassibility, is a doctrine that should draw us into worship, and it's a doctrine that should provide us with great comfort and assurance in the gospel. Look at some of the other contrasting options. Do you want a God who changes? Do you want a God who wakes up on the wrong side of the bed, or that His love for you is dependent upon your actions or your inactions? A God who in His essence and being is subject to emotional mood swings. This is not what the Scriptures reveal to us about the character and nature of God. This doctrine that James illuminates for us reveals that God is by no means deficient. He is not lacking in anything. He is His attributes perfectly. And yet, by His own free will, He chose to save you. By His own free will, He chose to save us. That in Christ, He chose to save you who were a sinner, in utter rebellion against Him. And that reality, that God chose you in His sovereign grace, that will never change. This is why the doctrine of God's immutability and impassibility is so vitally important, not only for our theology, but also for our practice. God chose us in Christ, and that will never change. And this brings us to our third point this morning, the will of God for us. So what does this giver of every good and perfect gift give from above? As we read here in verse 17, what is it that God actually gives to us? We see James here picking up from earlier verses in chapter 1, the fact that God gives us wisdom. We've seen how God is not the author of temptation. We see the consequences of temptation being sin and ultimately death. And here in verse 18, we see James give us the answer to this predicament. We find the answer here in verse 18 as we consider the will of God for us. We read that God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God brings forth creation, new creation in us, by the word of his power. As we see God speak creation into existence in those opening passages of the scriptures, we see here James reminding us that God, in that same power that he brought creation into order, brings new creation into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the gospel working in us. We see here James writing that God is a gracious and redeeming God, that his will is unchanging for his people, that he would save a people for himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, and through that means of his word, the word of truth, the word of God. This work of God's great and glorious redemption is what James is pointing us to here. This is that gift that God gives to his church and to us, his people. The free and unconditional work of redemption in Jesus Christ that goes out into the world through the preaching of God's word. As James notes earlier, that sin brings forth death. We see here the gospel of grace gives us new birth in Christ. God here outlines the means by which we are brought from death to life. This is the gift of God, the good and perfect gift, salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And this is not your will. It is not you who wills your own salvation. As we see here, it's God's will. It's God's will that he would bring you from death to life. It's God's will who brings us to salvation. John Calvin, in his commentary on James, says this. The word begot, this is an older English translation of that word brought forth. That he brought us forth, but which means that we become new men, so that we put off the former nature when we are effectually called by God. He adds how God begets us, even by the word of truth, so that we may know that we cannot enter the kingdom of God by any other door. We cannot enter into God's kingdom other than God himself bringing us in. We cannot enter into a saving relationship with Christ other than by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, bringing us from death to life, giving us that new heart, giving us eyes to believe, or eyes to see and to believe in the message of God's word. So how does one receive this gift? As I've said, it comes by the Holy Spirit. It comes by the Holy Spirit working faith in you. It's by the Holy Spirit working in you to see that wretched nature of your sin. And it's by the Holy Spirit giving you that new heart of faith to believe, to trust, and to rest on the promises of God, that in Christ you are redeemed, and that in Christ you are made new. And this is what James is pointing to here in this terminology that he uses in regards to the first fruits. This notion of the first fruits kind of has an Old Testament background. And here in the New Testament, it's used as a way to describe our new life in Christ by the Spirit. It points to our union with Christ, who is our Savior. As a result of receiving God's gift of new life and faith in Christ, we now are the first fruits of God's new creation. So what do we see here in this short yet doctrinal passage in James chapter 1? In all of the practicality of James, we find here in these three verses how theology is also deeply practical for us. Theology is practical because the Bible calls us as Christians to not be deceived, but to be people of the truth, firm in our belief that God's Word is inspired, the Word of truth, that reshapes the way you and I think, the ways in which we understand who God is, as it is the place where God shows and reveals to us His character and His nature. We see theology as practical because it gives us the ability to understand who God is with greater clarity. And what we see in particular with this passage is the fact that we serve a God who does not change. And as we draw in from all of Scripture, all of our theological conclusions that give us this great sum of Christian theology, the point of this, the end goal of this, is that we might find deep and satisfying comfort in the character and nature of God as He is revealed to us in His Word. Theology is practical because as we come to understand the foundational truths of the Christian faith and the message of the gospel, we see now that because of the faith that has been given to us, that has been worked in us by God Himself, we now have a new identity and a new way of living in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us not be deceived. Let us hold fast to our reliance and trust in our God who does not change and who, by His own free will, has freely chosen to bring us from death to life in Christ. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank You that we can spend this time as Your people around Your Word. And even in this short passage that we read this morning, there is so much deep and profound truth here. The fact that You call us to not be deceived and to rely on the truth of Your Word. The fact that You are a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that it is by Your grace and Your will that You have brought us from death to life through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word and its work in us by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that You would seal Your Word in our hearts, that we would leave here changed by Your Word. Lord, we ask that You would give us a greater and deeper understanding of not only what Christ has done for us, but how Your love for us shapes all that we do. And Lord, as we continue to pray, we pray in that manner that our risen and ascended Savior taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, you can turn in your songbook to Song 36 as we sing, "I Have Been Crucified with Christ."